trust that everybody had enough to eat this evening and that we're ready for more of a spiritual feast. Brother Michael Nakora of the San Jose Ecclesia will ask a blessing on this portion of our meeting. Brother Nakora.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Again, as a little company of thy people, we desire to come into thy presence with praise and thanksgiving for all that thou hast done for us. We thank thee for permitting us again to come together apart from the world in convention, to praise thy name and to hear more of thy great plan. Indeed, dear Father, we are thankful for the outpouring of blessings this day and would again pray that thou would prepare our hearts to receive the needed lessons at this time. Be with our dear brother Edward, anoint his lips that his words may be unctuous and blessed to us. Also, dear Father, we would be in remembrance of all thy children everywhere, particularly those across the seas, those that may not have the privileges of assemblies we have it here. Be with them and grant them the needed encouragement and grace, but always we would pray it in accordance with thy will. Now continue to be with us, leading, guiding, and directing us, for we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Nakora. As the talks of the day have pointed our thoughts toward the memorial and particularly toward our Lord Jesus Christ and the last days of his life, I think it's been marvelous the way these talks have added one to another, and I believe that we're in for the dessert now. Brother Edward Lorenz of Los Angeles is going to talk on the topic, Ye Serve the Lord, the Lord Christ. Brother Edward Lorenz.
Both Sister Doris and myself are very pleased to be with you, dear brethren. Be with you in spirit and in harmony with the principles of our Lord and the cause for which we have joined in our vows of consecration, determined to serve the Lord Christ. It is indeed fitting that the brethren at this time of the year particularly direct our thoughts toward that scene of the death of our Master and particular lessons that we may gain from the events surrounding his death. Tonight our lesson begins almost where Jesus concluded his lessons. We go back to the home in Bethany. We can picture in our minds there the festivity of the brethren at this time of the year, the disciples of Jesus. If we were present in the company at that time, some of us may have noted a little concern upon the face of Jesus that wasn't so evident the year before at the time of the Passover. The disciples couldn't have understood the reason at that time, but nevertheless it was there. Tonight, brethren, we're going to invite some that were not permitted to be at the festivity, as it were, or the supper of our Lord, that is, the sisters. There were no women present, just the disciples of the Master, all men. But it would be very fitting that we all picture ourselves in this wonderful relationship to which we've been called. We hear the words of Jesus as he looks to Peter and John when they had raised the question concerning, Master, where wouldest thou that we go and prepare for thee the Passover? And then in our account is found in Luke, the 22nd chapter, Jesus wished to institute the occasion of the supper for which he was particularly planning this occasion, as it was to mark his death and an example to his brethren. We're quite certain that our Heavenly Father so inspired the mind of our Lord that our Lord realized that at this particular occasion many facets of truth and principles were to be drawn together as an everlasting lesson, not just for the brethren then present, but for all down through the gospel age. We bear in mind the fact that Jesus had told Peter and John to go into the city, into Jerusalem from Bethany, and there they were to find a man bearing a pitcher of water. They were to follow him after stating that the master had asked for a room and he would take them to a home or arrangement, a room provided, a house provided, and there they were to go upstairs into an upper room, and there they'd find this furnished. And the account tells us it was a large upper room. The disciples did as Jesus had asked. They had proceeded into the city. They had found the man bearing the pitcher of water. We think our Lord wished to illustrate to us the fact that he, as the living truth, the water of life, would be the way that would proceed or open the way into an appreciation of these things that were then to transpire. We find the occasion that the disciples went and there made ready the Passover. It was later. If we were upstairs, we would be listening, and before long, sure enough, we would hear the footsteps of the master and his brethren coming along and up the stairs into the upper room. Jesus, no doubt, was the first to take a position at the table to encourage the others to sit down, and there they kept the Passover in the accompanied manner. In the verses here in Luke, the 22nd chapter, we read, "And when the hour was come," the 14th verse, "and when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 and with him, and he said unto them, With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." As Jesus sat with his disciples, he alone realized that he was facing two objectives. He was facing death. He was facing victory. You and I, dear brethren, realize that in our consecration vows to our God, as we have pledged ourselves with all that we have to do the will of God, come what may, and have, as we have received the evidences of the acceptance of this vow of consecration, and we have passed from the condemnation and death of Adam into life, whereby all the rights and title to the perfect human life rights have been abrogated by reason of the acceptance of our vow of consecration, we too, dear brethren, face two objectives this hour. We face death, to which we look forward by reason of the fact it brings victory if faithful. Jesus knew this of himself. His disciples that sat at him with him at the table understood not this at that time. Later, after Pentecost, they began to see the reality of what was represented in the emblems of the bread and the cup that Jesus had passed to them. So to ourselves, we are to gain more from our appreciation of the Scriptures than merely a story account of the death of Jesus and the events therewith. We're to get the living reality out of the fact that our life is represented in these things which Jesus used as emblems, suggesting that our whole perfection of being has been pledged to the death of our master, to die with our master in respect to the acceptance of a desire to live and reign with him and to be raised to a spiritual life by reason of the evidences of God's word toward us. As Jesus sat with his disciples at the table, perhaps they caught the fragrance that was still upon the body of Jesus. His head had been anointed, his feet had been anointed by Mary sometime just shortly previous. And we remember the occasion that when Mary sought the occasion to take the bottle of perfume or the alabaster box, as a term may be used, and to pour it upon the head of Jesus and to anoint his feet therewith, that Jesus on this occasion said something concerning this act of Mary that he had not stated so concerning other events of the past. He said, wherever the gospel is preached, this, the act of Mary, shall be spoken of as a memorial of her. You that are sisters should take tremendous courage from this simple fact and Jesus' remembrance of an act at that time. What was so great about this? Jesus could have said, but he didn't. He could have said, well, remember the great faith of Noah. Look at the works of Moses. Think of Joshua. Look at Elijah. But he pointed to Mary and said, wherever the gospel is preached, this act of hers shall be spoken of as a memory or a memorial. Why? What had Noah done? Moses, Joshua, or Elijah, or the other prophets, that was not done, or was that they had not done, that was done by Mary. We think the theme of our lesson tonight, dear brethren, is woven around the fact that Mary served her master. These brethren of these faithful saints of the past served God with a full allegiance, even martyrdom in some respects. Their acts have been recorded and their noble deeds have been spoken of by the apostles and by our Lord himself. But this particular act of Mary found a particular course of events and set a course of events that was sharply distinct from these other great deeds of the saints of the Old Testament period. No doubt, as Jesus sat that night with his brethren, and as he had just previously had concluded eating of a Passover lamb in respect to the obedience of the law of Moses, he realized that he was that lamb that was to die, as was symbolized by the Passover lamb, and that his death was in respect to a tragedy that had occurred some 4,000 years previous. No doubt Jesus had in mind the fact, as he could go back into his mind and remember that as the great Logos, and as he worked as the great archangel with God and the creation of all things that were created according to the terms of the Scriptures, that he could remember the time when God, his Father, his God, had spoken to him concerning the fact, let us make man after our image. Undoubtedly our Lord could picture in his mind the time in which he worked with his Father concerning the organism of man, how is to be sharply distinct from all other animal life, and that this man was to be endowed with powers and intelligence, intellect, that was not equaled by any other type of intelligent being upon the earth, or any other being upon the earth. No doubt Jesus could also remember the occasion when Adam violated the words of his God, his Father, and chose death through disobedience. It is possible that Jesus, as the Logos, was also present at the time when the two sons of Cain, of Eve and Adam were speaking together concerning their offerings, when Cain showed violence against Abel in the fact that Abel's offering was accepted by God, and then the first murder took place when Cain killed Abel. The Scriptures tell us that God spoke to Cain. It may have been the mouthpiece of Jesus, the Logos. That was the mouthpiece used by God to speak to Cain and said, where is thy brother Abel? And then these tragic words came, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The event that Mary had performed upon Jesus, the passing of 4,000 years, had not dulled the original design of God that man would be his brother's keeper. And God and our Lord wove into the story of the memorial the very fact that we ought to be our brother's keeper. So we read in the account that follows, in John the 13th chapter, fourth verse, "He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Here Jesus performed the work in respect to his disciples. Then at the 13th verse, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given to you an example, that you should do as I have done. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that has sent greater than he that sent him." Jesus came to earth to serve his God. So we remember the occasion when our Lord was praying to his Father, as it is found in the 17th chapter of John, fourth verse, "I've glorified thee in the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I've glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do." In substance, we would suggest that Jesus rather outlined two distinct phases of activity, both of which he had accomplished as concerned him. We may remember that in the 40th Psalm, which we think is a descriptive picture of the consecration vow of our Lord, prophetically stated, where it said, "Lo, I come in the valley in the book, it is written of me to do thy will." The account that follows suggests that one of the conditions of the faithfulness that he would have would be that he would not refrain his tongue from glorifying his Father, making known concerning God and his character, whereby he says, "I declare thy name unto the great congregation." In fact, the church is a picture of the great congregation, the great called out ones, to which Jesus had made known the name of his Father. And then in this prayer, John 17:4, "I finished the work which thou gavest to me to do," our Lord then followed with an account that we believe suggests what work our Lord particularly had in mind that he had finished of his Father's work. This is found in verse 11 and 12. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus, in his prayer to his Father, didn't enumerate to his Father, "Now I have opened blind eyes, I've healed the impotent, I've raised the dead." Why didn't he? Because they weren't the works of Jesus. These were the works of his Father. And he so declared this, that this act, this power that Jesus had in respect to these miracles was not of his own. But there was something that Jesus had of his own that he was commissioned to give, and that is, Father, I have kept those whom thou hast given me. Am I my brother's keeper? Indeed we are our brother's keeper. We think that the theme of the memorial in its full lesson ought to be, as we see the emblems lifted, that we respect the brotherhood of Christ. Those are brethren that have been drawn together under this unusual arrangement by God, selected and chosen of him and not of ourselves. It was early in the ministry of Jesus, he said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. We well understand that the word minister means serve or servant. The Son of Man came not to serve only, not to be served only, but to serve. And so this Spirit is what he has passed on to us. If this was the motivating spirit of our Master, our Head, then it must be also the motivating spirit of we, his brethren. Because if he has set the example, and he said he ought also to wash one another's feet, in the sense of the full application of the meaning of washing one another's feet, then that is a responsibility that we ought to bear. The prophet Malachi, 3rd chapter, the 16th verse that David had referred to earlier today, tells us something concerning this fact, and particularly the text that follows. Then they that reverenced the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it. A book of remembrance is written before him for them that reverenced the Lord, that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And then the point of the lesson. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So one of the full conditions of this jewel class is the fact that they serve the Lord God and they serve the Lord Christ. But you notice that there's something particularly sweet about this text, and these are actually God's words to us as our great God and Father. He says, I will acknowledge those that serve me, and I will spare them. What does the word spare mean to us in this passage? We're certain that it doesn't mean that I will remove all obstacles out of their way. I will make sure that they have nothing to do. I'll completely spare them all of all labor. No, it doesn't mean that. Why doesn't it mean that? Because of a condition that the world of mankind must come under, as it's suggested in the verse that follows. Then shall ye return. Who are the ye? Ye the jewel class, ye that have served the Lord God and served the Lord Christ. Ye shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. In other words, the great thousand-year reign of Christ is the time design whereby mankind, coming out of the tomb of death, out of the sleep of death, returning to this dear old earth, this dear old planet, there to receive the instructions of the kingdom under the righteous rule of our Lord. And then as they proceed up the highway of holiness, and as they proceed and strive for righteousness and right doing, and they will begin for the first time to serve God. Then it says, this class that have been faithful in this period of that is now drawing to a close, this will be the judging class, as it were, to discern between those of that day that serve God or serve Him not. So it would strongly imply to us that we could not impose upon the world a condition that we ourselves have not been faithful under. This is a strong lesson to us in respect to the fact of how God at the present time would ask of us to be faithful in our particular sphere of activity, fully faithful, because we are to be asked to inquire of mankind and to discern of mankind the same condition in the next age under the favorable influences of the reign of righteousness, the reign of peace and of justice. Yes, you serve the Lord Christ. A strange thing about the life of Jesus. He began his ministry, almost the first opening act we find in the arrangement of Jesus was very similar to the very last act of his ministry. In John, the first chapter, is the account where Jesus, introduced by John the Baptist, began his ministry. Verse 37, John 1. And the two disciples, these we believe are John and Andrew, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said to him, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt. They abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, which was morning time. They abode with him that day. They became recipients of the household of Jesus. Whatever type of dwelling or arrangement he may have had, there must have been a meal or two that served during this period of time, because they abode with him that day. So Jesus began by serving his disciples. They, of course, at this time didn't realize it. What was transpiring to them, this Jesus of Nazareth, pointed out by John as the Lamb of God, was a tremendous figure, they realized. And they undoubtedly began to tie the prophecies together and to acknowledge that this must be the Messiah, because they were so encouraged by this one day visit with Jesus that they ran back to their own brethren and told them very plainly, We have found the Messiah of whom Moses and the prophets did speak. Jesus began by serving his brethren. And so as we turn to the last few pages of the Gospel of John, we find Jesus now in one of his manifested forms following his death at Calvary and before his ascension into the presence of his God and Father. In John, the 21st chapter, is the occasion where the disciples, somewhat discouraged by the two or three weeks that had passed since the last manifestation of Jesus, that he had been raised from the dead, that they had returned to their fishing activities, and they were out, remember, in the boat at night. They had hearkened to the stranger on the shore, and they cast their net, and in obedience to the stranger's command, the net was filled with fish after a long night of fruitless toil. These brethren then realized, surely this must be another form of Jesus. This must be the Master. And they hurried to be at the Master. Verse 12. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was Jesus, that it was the Lord. Then Jesus cometh and taketh bread, giveth them, and fish likewise. Here Jesus concluded his ministry, concluded his last scene of activity beyond his ministry, feeding his brethren, serving his brethren,
serving his brethren. That's the lesson that we see in our story. He set this marvelous example. The Apostle Paul, filled with the same zeal of our Lord, catching the same inspiration of the hope of the high and mighty calling, enthused with the spirit of the marvelous plan of God that is so far reaching that eventually every corner of the earth will bask in the sunlight of the kingdom of God's favor. To this marvelous proposition, Paul had devoted his life. And so in the 20th chapter of Acts, 24th verse, as his time was drawing short upon the earth, he said, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry or the service which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Paul had realized that he had this ministry. Writing to the Colossians, Paul then began to outline a facet of this ministry that we believe is important to our lives. We're turning our scriptures to Colossians, the third chapter, verses 23 and 24. "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Why? Why do you do these things? Why do you do that in the slipshod matter? Why do you slough off this? Did Paul suggest such a course of activity for any? Of course not. He says, "Remember, brethren, get the picture. You're not working for that mean old boss. You're not working under these terrible conditions. You serve the Lord Christ. Do whatever you do heartily is unto the Lord. Remember the vision. The vision is that ye are children of the King. And you're not working under taskmasters now, from payday to payday, from payday to payday. You're lifting your objectives to the fact of to what have we been called? To discern between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not in the kingdom of the Lord." We see the mental picture, do we not? There's something interesting of this word heartily. This is the only instance we believe in the New Testament where this particular word is translated, and from the Greek word, as I understand it, it means out from the soul or out from the heart. In other words, it's no veneer activity. It's no service perfunctory duty. It is a full-fledged realization that whatever we do, ye do it as unto the Lord, because ye serve the Lord Christ. The Apostle Paul backs up in our lesson here, in the third chapter of Colossians, to begin to outline some of the reasons why we have this view in mind. In fact, it is good to set the setting as it is in the first verse of Colossians 3 and to know to whom he is addressing his remarks. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ." In other words, Paul says, now dead men don't do very much.
It is live men that do something. But you're alive in Christ, not in them dead in Adam. You're dead to these things. That phase of life has been concluded. If you have any earthly aspirations, settle in your mind right now that you have no earthly hopes. You are alive in Christ and dead in concerning the things of the earthly affections. Then in the 15th verse, because of time, we'll begin to suggest some of the things that Paul draws to our attention that suggest how we may serve the Lord Christ. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also we are called, in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This is a number one objective. Having this first rule established, it is a heart of peace that serves the God, not a heart of turmoil, of anxiety and fear and doubt, but a heart of peace, because we are alive in Christ. These are something factual, something very true. Just supposing, as you many of you know, I work in the bank and am accustomed to seeing contracts and legal activities, many things which involve large sums of money, whereby a certain word in or out of a certain phrase or contract can mean a great deal, like a loss or a gain, as the case may be, that we become accustomed to looking at words and ruling words and determining the worth of an agreement by the language and the one who has proposed the contract. And if a very wealthy individual, honest and full of good integrity, makes the contracts and signs his name to it, is capable of fulfilling all of its terms, and this involves us in this contract, and we take this home, and we're to profit by it, do we have any restless nights worrying about the contract and the ability to keep it? No, we've settled it. We've realized the maker, we've realized the worth, we've realized the integrity, and the ability to fulfill it. All the objectives are there. So in like manner, the apostle suggests concerning us and our relationship to our Heavenly Father, we've settled the fact that we've entered into a determined vow of consecration. We take the scriptural proposition that consecration has been accepted. We have the evidence of a vital life in Christ. We realize that old things have passed away and all things have become new. This contract is from one who is capable of keeping it. We have no doubt as to its maker. We have seen the evidences of the agreement of our Father signing the contract. Therefore, we may plunge with all our heart into the objective because of the contractual arrangement of which we have no doubt. Our minds are at peace. We've settled the matter. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. We close the page on that. We'll never doubt. We'll never be concerned because we've had the contractual promise of God. So then Paul goes on by saying, as a result, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another, psalm, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. I believe here is a lesson, brethren. Here he suggests that we as brethren had need of encouragement from one another. You notice he doesn't say, now, you elders, you sing to your brethren. You alone admonish them. No, he's speaking to all. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Which means, in our visits, brethren, in our home fellowship, in our gatherings together, let there be an objective for our gathering. Prepare our minds, prepare our hearts. Gather together information. Read a reprint article. Read some particular scriptures or some hymns or something, whereby we may go with something to minister to one another. I think this is a thought of the lesson. We speak too much of earthly things because we're so well surrounded by it. But we realize the day is drawing to a close. We can see the Heavenly Father almost reaching up, beginning to pull down the curtain on the gospel age, because this stage is soon to be cleared and the new stage is to be set for the kingdom of the Lord upon earth. We see the evidences in the earth that this is not to go on for year after year after year after year after year forever. It is going to come to a conclusion, and we realize that we begin to represent some of the remaining small feet members of the body of Christ as the day draws on. Then Paul goes on by saying, "And whatsoever you do, do it in word or deed. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and to the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." Here he makes a general application, that the home life be one of great congeniality, one in which there be the mutual appreciation one side or the other, as much as it is possible, we realize, because in not all instances are the mates equally desirous of serving the Lord. But as much as lies within us, we find peace with all men, as another text suggests. Then he goes on by saying, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, reverencing or fearing God." Here again he comes back to the cardinal lesson. Remember who you serve. You are not serving men. I work for a living like many others here, and I realize how the tendency is to do something nice in the sight of the boss. Well, it's probably good that we do that. We ought always to do it. But I think the lesson behind it is to realize that the real motivating principle of our life is something higher than working for some institution or working for ourselves, as the case may be. It is the fact that we are serving God. And this is just one of the events in our life that God has designed that we carry out. Servants, obey in all things your masters. In other words, we should be the last to grumble at the shop because of unjust conditions. We're the last to grumble because we're paid less than somebody else. Nobody pays like our Heavenly Father. So whatever we take home in monetary reward doesn't mean as much as our Heavenly Father makes up for us. This is what the lesson is telling us. Whatsoever you do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. A positive contractual arrangement. You know you shall receive the reward. Why? Because you serve the Lord Christ. So in other words, there must be the mental application. There must be the mental attitude in respect to our daily activities to remember that we are our real work is much higher than what physical toil seems to suggest. Then he goes on by saying, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Here again is a lesson to us, brethren. In the lesson, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. Or the lesson, "Am I my brother's keeper?" We may at times be inclined to serve those most that we love most. We may be inclined to be closer to some than to others. It's very possible that our lives are so directed that way, and our temperaments are so directed that way. But we must also realize, from the divine viewpoint, there is no respect of persons. We know elsewhere the scriptures tell us, God does respect zeal, He respects love. He respects faithfulness. He respects diligence. These things can differ one from another, and God rewards accordingly. We think Jesus' picture of the parable of the talents suggested that. Some who increase their talents more fold than others received a higher reward than others. There was a respect for the zeal and activity, but as far as the human frame is concerned, the background or culture or lack of culture or the color or whatnot makes no difference. There is no respect of persons. This is what Paul is telling us also in our lesson together. Then in the fourth chapter of Colossians, the first verse, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. In other words, he's telling us that some of the audience of Paul, or some of those that would read his writings, had servants in their homes or their businesses or whatever the activities may have been. They were masters over others, and as a result, they had need of a special little admonition. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Then continue in prayer and watch in the same with all thanksgiving. We think also the apostle suggested elsewhere, as we're going to note a text or two, that some of us are elders.